This is the first of a three-part series. The layout, I want to give you this layout so you can know how to study this over the next 3 weeks, today and the next two. It's three parts in that the section we're looking at this morning is Jesus sending out the disciples. The next section, it's a longer section, but it's an account of the death of John the Baptist. And after that account, you have the disciples coming back. And that also takes place in a great miracle with Jesus feeding, but the multitude. What I want you to see is that we have a frame that Jesus sends the disciples, and they're going to return to him and make a report. And in between that, you have the death of John the Baptist. So there's our three-part division. We're going to see him send the disciples. And then we're going to talk about the death of John the Baptist and all of that contains. And then the following week we'll talk about their report when they come back and what Jesus had to say to them. So this is similar, as you can see, this is similar to the way that Mark worked Jairus and his family and the woman with the issue of blood. So you have Jairus coming at the beginning, the woman with the issue of blood, and then Jairus at the end. So it's very similar. In addition to this, though, I also want you to see that in this introduction, I want you to see how these passages relate. The introductory verse of this passage we're looking at, verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, points us back to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. So if you'll turn there with me for a moment. So it says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and give them authority of the unclean spirits. In Mark 3:13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So you see, this passage, this beginning portion, also takes us back to Jesus's, to the purpose of our Lord. And the repetition of Christ's calling the disciples, you see this repetition of language in verse 7, chapter 6, and also in chapter 3. One of the things that happens, not only do you have a relationship between Jesus sending the disciples here, and then John the Baptist, and they're coming back, but you have also Mark reminding you that Jesus started this procedure a few chapters ago, when he first called them. And in doing so, he lets you know that everything that has taken place between chapter 3, when he called the disciples to himself, and when he gets ready to send them out here, when he sends them out, everything has been, as far as the disciples are concerned, a training for them. Now, obviously, we've looked at a number of things that we've learned together, Lord willing, through those passages. But this time between 3 and 6 has been a time of training for the disciples, because they are to be the initial instruments to advance the kingdom of Messiah that Jesus talked about, remember? It's not that Satan made a mistake and fumbled. It's that I've come to take back what is mine, and I shall not fail. And he's doing this. Remember how this works. You have the king and the king's household. The king's house depends upon the king, and the king's kingdom depends upon the house of the king. Remember that? So Jesus himself is the one who's expanding his house. Who is it that is my, who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? Those who do the will of God. That's my house. And so he needs to tell you, what is that good and perfect will of God? And so he's sending out the disciples. They're the initial instruments. Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone. So it's helpful for you to read again what has transpired. Here's your homework for the Sabbath. You can reread chapters 3 through 6 to see what Jesus has been teaching them. I'm going to talk a bit about it today, but I want you to remember. And it's helpful to remember that today's sermon and the next two are all going to belong together. So we're going to keep that in mind. So now I want to ask you to consider something with me. I want you to consider your calling as a Christian. So over the next 3 weeks, I'm praying that God will open our hearts to see and understand that being a Christian, I need you to listen very closely, because I think this is what Jesus is teaching here. That being a Christian is much more than doing a list of Christian things. It's much more than talking with Christian words. It's being made a new creature. It's trusting, believing, and casting yourself completely upon Jesus Christ. It's not simply a faith system or a practice of morality. It is a relationship with the only Redeemer of God's elect. It is a relationship of grace that you and I cannot attain without Him reaching to us first. And He sent the apostles to preach and teach. And Paul's going to say in the New Testament, when he talks to Timothy and to Titus, the whole point is that they have been taught and trained, that they might teach and train. And in Ephesians 4, Paul's going to explain that the gifts that Christ has given is that from Christ, these gifts might go out to benefit and bless the church, that the church might learn how to minister and to reflect her King and to bear witness of Him, hence witnesses and reflections. So being a Christian, I need you to consider this, that your being a Christian is more than you doing a Christian thing. Not that we are not to do Christian things. But it is more than just a list of requirements. I want to take that one step further and make sure that you understand when I say it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, I am also saying to you that being a Christian is more than a one-time making a statement that you believe Jesus. I've got my card punched and now I'm okay. It is a matter of bringing yourself daily. Paul says, I die daily. It is casting yourself before His mercies daily and recognizing that He alone is your Savior. He alone is your King. See, here's the problem, and we're going to look briefly at this today. Everyone wants a Savior. Everyone. Christians, we want a Savior. We want Jesus to be our Savior. The whole world wants a Savior, and there are no limits to what people will call their salvation. Everyone wants a Savior, but nobody wants a King and a Lord to tell them, this is how you are to walk. So it is that we are to cast ourselves before our King and recognize that we need Him to extend His scepter of righteousness to us. For the Christian, you understand this, that when you're there before His throne and you've cast yourself on your knees and you say, I'm calling out to you, that even that very act itself was Him already extending His grace to call you to Himself. So as we come to this text, you need to consider that with me. We need to ask ourselves, what does it mean as we seek to be witnesses and reflections of Jesus Christ? So the first thing let's look at is, I've called this witnesses, and you see this in verse 7. It's important to note, let me read verse 7 to you. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority, power, over the unclean spirits. And He charged them to take nothing. Let's just stay with verse 7 for a moment. You'll see something here. Two by two. And He gave them authority, power. It's important to note that the kingdom of God is built upon the law of God. When Jesus proclaimed back in chapter 1, this gospel, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, He was preaching the full weight of both the grace and the judgment of God. He was preaching both the grace and the judgment of God. Repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. Therefore, He says, repent as well as believe. The righteousness of God, both His judgment and His mercy, is declared in the very law of God. Therefore, the kingdom is established according to the law of the King. It makes no sense to have a kingdom that doesn't have a law, does it? What does that even mean? How do you have a kingdom that has no structure, rule? And if we have a king, obviously he has a law that he, by which he builds his kingdom. Let me explain this a little more. Because perhaps you're thinking, fine, where did that come from? When He sends them out two by two, One commentator said that this is so that they would not be overwhelmed and they would have companionship. Well, I will say amen to that. When I was in seminary and in Bible college, I remember specifically in Bible college being told that if you can do anything else in the entire world other than being a minister, you should do that. Because it requires a calling from God to be able to walk with the people you love dearly through their struggles and their sins. You have to love them. And if any of you have talked to me with me at any length, you know how I can be hard to love. People are hard to love sometimes. But there's no option there, is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not an option. It's a command. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a gospel command, right? And it's not optional. The king has issued an order for his people. Love your neighbor as yourself. They go in pairs to encourage one another. Fine. I think that's wonderful. And it's a wonderful thing that here I see so many faces that are encouraging to myself, to my family. The officers of this church have been extraordinarily encouraging. But I'm convinced that he sends them in pairs because of this. One, because of this, the Bible says, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the intended purpose is one, to uphold the evidence that they're presenting. You have two people. You have two witnesses according to the law. And to protect the one being testified against from false testimony. So, one person saying you're doing wrong is one thing. But having two people come and say you're doing wrong lends a bit of weight to it according to the law. You consider this in Deuteronomy 17 verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. In Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now consider this in Matthew 18, when he says, if your brother sins, go to him, and if he will not hear you, what do you do next? You take someone with you. So that now, instead of simply a personal appeal, it now becomes an act of two or three witnesses, the law of God being brought to bear against sin. And every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. By the way, Paul uses that exact, almost the exact same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 18. Paul uses almost the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:1. When he talks about the divisions in the church and disciplining one another, every charge, you can't just simply have people, if one person's talking about another person, we call that bearing false witness. Where I'm from, we call it gossip. No gossip. But it requires two witnesses. You can also see that, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, when Paul tells Timothy, do not receive a charge against an elder, except it be established by at least two witnesses. All the way through the Bible, the law is found, isn't it? This very principle that every charge must be brought two or three witnesses. But what is the charge? It sounds like I'm saying to you that God is sending out His disciples two by two to bear witness to a charge. Well, He is. And if you remember in Isaiah chapter 1 and 2, God says, though your sins be as scarlet, but what does He say before that? We all know that part. Your sins are like scarlet, but they shall be. In Syracuse, we love that analogy. Why does snow? Here's the thing. Before that, God says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. What does He mean when He says, let's reason together? He's talking about gathering together and comparing evidence. Let's compare this and see. God is going to indict His people and say, you're guilty. But here's the problem. You and I don't like that at all, do we? I'm not guilty. I know people that are worse than I am. I'm not guilty because someone else is worse than I am. That makes no sense. Why are you not guilty because someone else... You're just both guilty. And the two are gone, but it's also to protect so that it's not some private interpretation of the law. Jesus sends the two by two so that you have corroborating evidence from Christ through those sent out, so that when they go and they start building the household of faith, the household of God, you have a protection. It's not just somebody coming and saying, "You know, I don't think you're that much of a Christian because you don't sin like I do." It's a protection against false witness for those hearing the word. That's an application of the grace of God's law. But to go in pairs, and you have the law going from Deuteronomy all the way through the gospel, Paul writing it to the churches, two by two, they're there to uphold the evidence. You have two corroborating witnesses. "Thus saith the Lord, we are sinners, we need His mercy, we cannot save ourselves." You see that Jesus' ministry, even as He delegates to the apostles, is actually based upon keeping the law. Let me say that again, because I know someone's going to sit here thinking, "No, Christ's ministry is about grace, not about law." Well, I agree with you, except for the part where you said not about law. Because I don't believe law and grace are opposites. They're in the same hand. I think it was Spurgeon who said that the blows of God come from the same place as the kiss of His mouth. It's one God of grace and holiness, and His application of His law to you, even as we heard this morning. How can a young man keep his way pure? By the word of God, the law of God, the testimonies, the statutes of God. And what we're to do is look at it and say, "Oh my, the testimony is in. The evidence has been laid before me. And here's what I found. I'm guilty." This is why, if you go back, here's an exercise for you to do. Look through the word. I'll give you a starting point. Isaiah 6. And you can flip to the last book of the Bible and read through Revelation and find out what happens when John comes face to face. When people come face to face with God, they do not bounce off the pews. They do not stand up and run around. They do not act like maniacs. What do? They fall on their face. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I've seen the Lord of glory." When a sinner comes face to face with God, he falls on his face. Or do you suppose that we're more powerful, say, than a legion of demons who were all brought to their knees before Him at the very sight of Him? The two are sent out to uphold the evidence and to protect from false witness. But there's another thing they do. They're told to take what they are to take and what they're not to take. And this is important. You see, he says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So not only are they gone two by two to uphold the law of God, but why would Christ tell them this? He's limiting them severely in their preparations, isn't He? Or is He? What's He teaching them? What's He teaching you? I am content to say that He's teaching them how to bear witness of God's provision. It's to demonstrate that God will see to it. You see, this bears witness to God's... Listen to this carefully. When He tells them, He charged them. This wasn't a suggestion. He charged them, take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. This is to demonstrate, to bear witness that they are to learn of God's unearned, faithful provision to undeserving rebels. Let me say that another way. Mercy and grace. What have they done to deserve God's provision? Remember Israel walking in the wilderness? And it says that their clothes didn't wear, their shoes never wore out. Why? They were in the wilderness. What had they done to deserve that? Grace. Unearned. Undeserved. Now, I want you to look at a place with me. Look at Genesis chapter 22 very quickly. Turn with me to Genesis 22. This is the portion in God's Word where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. And most of you, many of you probably know this story from Sabbath school. So he goes and he's willing to offer up his son. God stops him. Remember that Abraham had said to Isaac, when Isaac said, "I see everything's ready, where's the sacrifice?" God himself will provide the sacrifice. And then at the end, they found the ram. In verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place. In the ESV, it says, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided." The old translation says, "Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh." Literally, God will see to it, is another way to see it, to read it. God will see to it. That Jireh means to see. He'll see to it. There's another place that this happens. I want you to think about this. In 1 Samuel 16, we're not going to read it, verses 6 and 7. This is where Samuel was sent to choose a son, to anoint a son of Jesse. And you know how this story, how the history goes. Samuel goes to the house. He meets firstborn. "Surely this tall, strong, handsome guy is the king." Well, they had one of those. Saul. Wasn't working out that well. And God makes this statement to Samuel. Don't look at the outward appearance. Men look at the outward appearance. But God sees the heart. And that's how it's generally preached to you, isn't it? You see the outside and I see the inside. So if we take that and run with it, here's what God actually told Samuel. "You can only see how wonderful he is on the outside, but I can see how amazing the person is on the inside." That's not what God was saying at all. What he actually says is, "Samuel, men look at what's on the outside, and you are not to look at that. You are to listen to me and to anoint the one that I've given and I've called." Because God, and he uses the exact same language that Abraham used, "Because I see to the heart." What was he telling Samuel? "Samuel, it's not because this man's going to be tall, praise God, and strong. It's going to be because I will see to his heart and make him to be conformed to my image. I will see to his heart." It was an active thing God was telling Samuel, not a passive. He's not going, "Let me see if I can find and look at all of your hearts and find someone who's good enough." He's saying, "Samuel, I will see to his heart. You pick the one and anoint the one that I have chosen." Now let me show you the advantage, the bonus, the beauty. This is a gorgeous place because the Bible says that there was no form or majesty in Christ that we should esteem him. If we were to pick based the way Samuel was doing it, we would not have chosen Christ. So what God is saying, "I will see to his heart to make him a picture of my Messiah." The same way that Abraham is saying, "I will see," God has seen to it. God will see to it that the sacrifice is made. Why is that important? Because they're bearing witness, the disciples going, "Don't take this, don't take that. But what if we need these things?" God will see to it. Do you think, as you sit here listening to me, that anything God has brought into your life, that you are ill-equipped to do it? I know some of us would say, absolutely I am. And there's a truth to that, if we're looking at our own selves. But I'm asking you to stop looking at you and to cast the eyes of your heart upon the Christ who provides for us who cannot provide for ourselves. To look unto him who is the author and finisher of your faith. God will provide. This is what Paul says when he says to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." And God is faithful. And with the temptation will provide for you. He will see to it that there's a means of escape. And be careful, because he doesn't stop there. He says that you may be able to endure it. We always put a period there, don't we? God will never give me more than I can handle. Really? Because I think Jesus started his ministry with repent and believe. And he was saying that to sinners who hated God, enemies of God. You don't think God will give you more than you can handle? What about believing in his only begotten Son? What about loving your neighbor as yourself? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're going to tell me you've got that one licked. If you think you have, please come and talk to the session after church. I was talking to the ladies. If he thinks he's got it, you come and tell us. In all seriousness, I want you to see this. That in Christ telling them not to take, what he was teaching them is that God will see to it. And he's teaching you the same thing. When you look at your hands and you say, I don't have what I think I need to handle this, stop it. Stop it. You're looking at your hands. There are no nail prints in your hands. Of course you don't have what it takes. How can a young man keep his way pure? By obedience to the revealed will of God. Which one of us can claim that? Only the one with the nail prints in his hand can claim that. I have to claim him, you see. God will provide it. They're bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. And they're also going to be reflections of him. Let me see if I can get this quickly. He says, it called the 12 to him and he began to send them out. So the first thing you'll notice he does is he called them to himself. This is not, well, you've been with me this long, take what I think you've gotten and I hope you can do well and we'll see you in a few weeks and find out how that went. He called them to himself. Why? Because the first thing we have to do as Christians, if we're going to do what Christ has called us to do, is draw near to him. That's why you have a Sabbath day worship. That's why we're here, to draw near to him. That's why it's necessary to have one day in seven. It's not optional. And it's much needed. Here's an experiment. You want to see how much you need the Sabbath day to draw near to God so you can spend the next 6 days doing what he's called? I want you to hold your breath until I'm finished preaching. Why are you laughing? You know you cannot do it because you need air. And it's the same with the gospel and drawing near to Christ. This, what we're doing, it's not a PTA meeting. It's not a Rotary Club. We're the body of Jesus Christ. We're the redeemed, those called from darkness to light. We have a relationship with Christ that he initiated because of his love for us. Not because of anything we've done, righteous or otherwise, but because of his great love for us. And so he calls them to himself before he sends them out because, you see, our mission is not self-defined. I don't get to tell you what I'm going to do. I have to tell you what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. And here's the other thing. Jesus did not tell them, I'm going to send you out. And you'll notice at the end of the passage when he says, anyone who will not receive you, what did he say do? Well, he said, just remember that everybody sees it differently and you should just be patient and come alongside them and let them sin for a little while. Is that what he said? You see, the mission is not self-defined. It's Christ-defined. I don't have the option to let you continue in sin without calling you on it. And the church needs to remember that those whom God has given to call out sin are not doing it because we're free from sin, but precisely because we are sinners. I have no choice but to call you to repentance and faith because that's what he said to do. That's what your session has to do. That's what the deacons are called to do. That's what you are called to do. You have children. You're to call them to repentance and faith. But you don't get to define what that looks like yourself. You see, the king strengthens his house. There's where the strength comes from. When we have the Lord's Supper, why do we have the Lord's Supper? Because you and I, just as much as you need that breath, you need the bread of heaven to strengthen you to do what he's called you to do. And the Lord has seen to it that it's provided. So the first thing we have to do if we're going to be Christians is to draw near to him. This is so that we don't begin to imagine that we can do anything by our own strength or our own wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Do you see what He's doing? That repetition? Trust in the Lord. Do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. There's another one of those repetitions that mean the same thing. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing for your flesh and refreshment for your bones. I have to draw near to Him if I'm going to know what I'm supposed to do. This passage has a parallel in it. Our obedience lies first in the acknowledgement of our absolute reliance upon Christ. Then if we see that we're successful, if we are successful in our service to Christ and His kingdom, if we're going to see that, we must go about things His way, and we must think His thoughts after Him and endeavor to walk as He walked. That's what John says in his epistle, 1 John 2:6. We should never be satisfied, never settle with where we are. Whenever I've talked to people and called them on sin, they've said something, I can't believe people actually do this. I thought they were making up stories in Bible college. People will say, well, it's not like I'm an axe murderer or anything. So being an axe murderer is the standard of righteousness? Well, congratulations, I guess. We should never settle with where we are. Brothers and sisters, where are you? Are you a Christian this morning? You're a Christian? You believe? You're hoping in Him? Where are you right now? Are you satisfied with that? I didn't ask you if you're satisfied with Him. I said, are you satisfied with where you are? Are you satisfied? Because I want to tell you that if you are satisfied with where you are, you need to love Him more. See, that's me doing what I have to tell you. If you're satisfied with where you are right now, stop it. And I need you to think about the obedience of Christ and His love for you and the lengths to which He went. Let us never be satisfied with where we are. If God will provide it, I want you to storm heaven with your prayers. I want you to storm heaven with the way that you walk. You said earlier that my being a Christian was not about how I acted. It's not. I'm not talking about you doing these things so you can get to heaven. I'm telling you to do these things so that you can do what Christ has told you to do. If you want to grow in your faith, you want to be effective Christians, you want to be effective husbands, you want to be effective friends, wives, servants, elders, ministers, teachers, contractors, lawyers. You want to be effective in what you do. You've got to draw near to Him first. And never be satisfied with who you are because we have not yet reached it. And our obedience, the whole fact of our obedience lies first in acknowledging that He alone is our hope. I had a story I wanted to tell you about that. I'm going to skip. I want to give you some warnings. Settling with where we are. Some things to watch out for. We tend to look at the end result and say, hey, some things happened here that were good. Therefore, the way that this proceeded was good and acceptable. A few years ago, Christmas, you may remember this, that Christmas fell on the Lord's Day. I distinctly remember an elder in the church asking me if we shouldn't cancel the worship service so the kids could play with their toys and spend time with their families. I'm not shooting at him, and be careful before you do. What he was thinking of was the children. I want them to have a good time. I want to show love to them. My answer was quite simple, no. But why? He was looking at the end result. Spend time with family is good. Let them enjoy the gifts that have been given. And I said, but you're teaching them something else. You're teaching them that their toys and their families are more important than Jesus Christ. Now I'm stepping on toes. Because I have to ask myself, in everything that I do, am I teaching my children that Jesus Christ is more important than anything else on this planet? Or so that when the time comes, will they be ready to go without two tunics? Will they go without a bag of money? Will they trust Him with who they are? Here's another one. I hear this a lot. Have heard this a lot. I won't say here. I'm not trying to imply anything. We use images of Jesus to help children learn. We've seen Bibles that have a cartoon depiction of Jesus Christ on the front of them. Well, but they learn better that way, don't they? Look at the end result. Aren't they learning? Oh, they're learning. What are they learning? They're learning that He who spoke existence into existence, that He who is higher than the highest heavens, that He who rules over heaven and earth, and the universe can't contain Him, but stepped across the stars to pay my ransom and to carry your debt and to carry your sins to cross, can look like Bugs Bunny. I think it's heinously wicked and evil to present God in such a way that a child can put Him in their minds when you and I cannot do it. What are we teaching them? Never be... What am I to do? Exactly what He says. Here's the authorized, visible expression of the gospel. And we've seen baptism, the visible expression of the gospel. And the preaching of the word, the very authoritative, go and preach and teach them. That's what He called us to do. Never be satisfied with what you have, but say, Lord, more of You. I want more of You in me. I want everyone to know that I am so overwhelmed with You that I can't breathe without uttering Your name. I must have Christ. And I want my children to know that He is that important to them. They cannot live without Him. They cannot. And children, little ones, every one of you, if you're not older than 5, 10, if you are 10 and younger, I want your eyes right now. Everyone who's 10 and younger, look at me. You cannot live without Jesus Christ. You need Him. You need Him. And I want to ask you to do something for me. Will you do it? I want all of these people to know that you know what that means. Go and tell them. I want you to find 2 people and say to them, tell me something about Jesus. Tell me something about Jesus. Why is He important to you? Because I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, I know my own heart, and I say this, it's so easy to say, oh, just sail along in grace. And it's no wonder that the world sees no threat from the church. We're just a nuisance. We're a fly in the ointment. I don't want to be a fly in their ointment. I want them to know that Christ is King and they cannot live without Him. You'll notice that He says, when He sends them out, He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And you can see, if you look at the ending part of this, when they come and report, they had authority. You can see it in chapter 6, verse 7. Authority over the unclean spirits. If you flip back to 3:13, you can see where He talks about that He appointed the 12 so that He might with Him send them out to preach and to have authority. And they're going to heal. It says this is what they did. They were to take the oil and to anoint those and to heal. Have you heard of those things before? The casting out unclean spirits and the healing. Where have you seen that? That's what Jesus has been doing. So when He sends them out to do the very things He's already doing, He didn't say, I don't want to tell you what He didn't say. He sent them out to do what He said, what He was doing. They are to be reflections of the King. Now, you and I are not apostles in the strict sense, but the general equity of this truth applies to us. We're called to reflect Jesus Christ, not to reflect our own desires and whims. Listen to this in John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But listen to what He says in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Well, that's awkward. I am the light of the world, Jesus says, and then you are the light of the world. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear the sermons preached, my prayer is that what you hear is Christ speaking to you. I know I get in the way. I know my weaknesses and shortcomings as a preacher. Whenever you come and talk to me in the office, I want you to hear Christ speaking to you. Or maybe it's a Dunkin' Donuts. I don't know. When you talk to the elders, their aim is to have you hear Christ. Not to hear them, but to hear Christ. And when you pray for your children are to hear Christ praying. Don't take too far. I mean, they are to hear you speak of Christ. Point them to Him. Your brothers and sisters, when you pray for them, it's Christ that we're to be shining for. When the world sees us, it should not be merely, oh, those guys that are all pro-life and they think, you know, this thing and that thing. You need to know that what they need to see is Christ in you. Christ in you. Christ in you. How do you do that? You draw near to Him. You draw near to Him. You say, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I cannot do this myself. And the Christian that draws near with those words, I am helpless and I am hopeless and I have nothing to offer. The Christian who comes to Christ, who comes to the Father in Christ's name that way, on his knees, face to the ground, in all humility, when he comes and he says, I have nothing. There's this beautiful revelation that happens when you realize at that moment you already had everything. Because you would never do that except by His grace. But I want you to consider this, because as Jesus is sending out His disciples, think about this. The very next thing Mark is going to tell you is about John the Baptist. If you don't know where that's going, you have something to read about today. But God has called them to go trusting Him. And He's calling you today to trust Him. Will you do it? Oh, it's hard. Isn't it? Is it hard? Yes. It's impossible. Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, fix the eyes of your heart upon Him and draw near to Him. Don't just sing the words of the Psalter. Love them and treasure them to the words of your Christ. Don't just listen to the long-winded preacher, but meet every word head on. Don't just sit and stand and sit and stand, but reverence your King. And when you go out those doors, don't just go out the doors. Go out as David before Goliath, trusting that God will see to it. Go out like Abraham up Mount Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And believe God will see to it. Lord, we thank You for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We thank You that even in this sending out the disciples, You have taught us that we are to draw near to You. You have taught us that we are to be lights shining in the darkness. You have taught us that we cannot shine apart from Christ shining in us. And so it is our prayer that by the means of grace You've appointed, that the worship of God, the gathering of the saints, the sacraments, the singing of Your word, Lord, grow us that we might reflect Him more faithfully, that we might be witnesses of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.